those of us that don't pay any attention to what's on the IP set on the computer, and we just turn it on and off and play games.
Well, you have us. You have us to thank for the fact that it works.
We have the horseshoe this time. Still, we're connected.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together this evening to study your holy word. And we pray that as we do so, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and help us to take in the teachings you have for us tonight into our hearts, that they might manifest in our lives in myriad positive ways as we try to be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you and are already saved, and better and more knowledgeable evangelists, more inspired and motivated to evangelize to those who are lost in the world and need to hear the gospel. And we pray that you'll just bless us and help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to try to finish session 5. And then jump right into session 6. I was just finishing it right now. And it's quite... I've been thinking about it, and I decided to go ahead and do something pretty major here in session 6 for the church of... for the church in Pergamum. I think that's a very important church for us to study. And so I really kind of did a bunch of extra stuff. And I was going to, if we get that far tonight, I have a projector here, so I was just going to project and show some things up on our screen here. So.
Yes, a nice screen.
It works.
Wide,
it's like a blank wall,
no,
but it's a big screen.
No.
Okay, so I believe we made it, if I'm not mistaken, to is it Luke 1:26?
I have James 1. I marked 10:10 above James 1:2-4. Did we do that?
I don't have James marked.
Okay, so we're gonna do James 1:2-4.
Yeah.
Okay.
That would be verse 2:10.
Okay, gotcha. All right, so. Here's the part in, this is the part in the structure of these letters. And if you have your chart here, this is normally the part right here, right around where verse 10 is, where you would find the rebuke, the chastisement, or the problem that Christ finds with this particular church, right? This would be the point where Christ says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Or, all these other things are good, but this one thing is bad, and you need to work on it. You need to repent of this problem in your particular situation here in this church. So, here in Smyrna, this is one of the two churches that does not receive any reprimand or rebuke whatsoever. And I think you can see why, because I think we showed how, you know, this church was a literal physical church in a literal city called Smyrna, but it also is kind of a representative church of that time period between roughly 90 to AD, 100 AD, roughly starting around there, all the way until about 312 AD, which is, that marks the beginning of the Constantine era of the church. Okay, so you all remember who Constantine was? The Roman emperor who
made the edict that everybody was Christian.
Right. And that, I read a lot about that this past week, and there's a lot of debate on it. Some people think Constantine was a legitimate Christian. Some people believe he just used Christianity to his own ends. And manipulated it. And there's kind of a spectrum of belief in between.
I've heard that his wife was a true Christian and he became aware of the value of using it. But that his wife was actually the real true Christian of the two. I don't know if that's true. I read the biography.
Right. And I mean, there's a wide view of beliefs about him. One of the weird things about him was he waited to get baptized until the very end of his life, and he thought, because there was this weird belief that actually was a heresy. It's funny because actually in the council that he called the Council of Nicaea, which Constantine has instigated, which was the first what we call ecumenical council, where everybody, all the church leaders from all over the known world at that time got together
325
and
AD.
Decided a bunch of important factors about what the church believed and how the church was going to operate. He actually called that, and that this belief was actually denounced as a heretical belief. But there was one belief going around the church this time that was actually heretical, that actually stated that if after you were baptized you ever sinned again, then that was it. That was your chance, and you were gone after that point. You couldn't regain your salvation. You couldn't be saved. And so, I mean, it's obviously absurd. It's an absurd premise. And yet, he, just in case it was true, just in case it was true, even though he's the one who actually helped pronounce it as heretical, just in case it was true, he kind of waited till the very end of his life, and when he was kind of on his deathbed, or about to be on his deathbed, at the very latter days of his life, that's when he finally got baptized. And then he got baptized, and then he just laid in bed until he died, so he couldn't.
Better say sin. Sorry.
Reminds me of that prayer. Lord, I haven't sinned today. I haven't gossiped. Haven't been mean-spirited. Haven't had a bad thought about anyone. But Lord, in a minute, I'm going to get up. But remember, Pastor Bob, every time he baptized somebody, he would say, that doesn't mean we have to be perfect, or something like that. If you had to be baptized again every time you sinned, then that's all ministers would do.
Yeah, all the ministers would be in line is another one of his statements.
Have multiple baptisms, it's like crucifying Christ.
Well, that's, Bob said that's the reason we have communion, as the communion represented the rebaptism each time, and he said that kept all the ministers up at the table instead of in the line, is basically what he was telling us.
And I like what he did when he would have a new believer who had just been baptized, and he would
communion
call them up and associate their baptism with communion, and so that they could see the very first act that they actually committed after they were baptized was to partake of communion.
Mm-hmm.
And so I thought that was...
That's how it was when I was baptized.
Covering, and
right.
We had the people that were baptized the week before, and they had offered them first communion, so I had them come down and let our...
I think so. I think I remember that. Was that right after Easter?
I think our deacons gave them the first communion because they... And, and I don't know why I did it. It just seemed like that was what we needed to do. That they needed to be first to let everybody know these are our newest members and they should be honored as such. An honor, I don't know what you'd call it.
Well, it's also just a linking in their mind of, okay, you've just said you repent of your sins. You've just said, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I accept that his sacrifice on the cross paid for my sins, and I
locks it.
I want to go, and then you depending on which church you're in, they'll ask you a series of questions at your baptism, and I think it's nice that you have communion immediately afterwards to make that link, because that's kind of, taking communion, that's that perpetual thing that goes on throughout your life, that you continue to allow God to cleanse you and work on your life as you purify your life throughout your different trials and struggles, temptation and sin, and I think he helps you overcome more and more.
I always looked at it as a reaffirmation.
Yeah, that's a Good, one word summary, perfect. Yeah, reaffirmation. Okay, so anyway, so here Smyrna doesn't have a rebuke, right? They're, and I think that's fitting because they're being persecuted to death. Remember, Christ says, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, at the end of verse 9. And I think Christ is the only one with the authority to say that. Yeah. He has the authority to say that because he was faithful unto death for all of us. And so in a situation where somebody is going to be persecuted by the satanic world system, I think we have to be ready to have that kind of faith if it comes to that. So that's come on in. Come on.
Hi, girl.
You all didn't finish the book, did you?
No.
We were just talking till you got here.
How's it going?
All right. Nobody's sitting over here.
Do you want to actually? If we get far enough, we're gonna project a slideshow on the wall back there.
Once we get there, here, let me have that.
I'll move whatever
okay.
I need to.
All right. Okay. So, you know, we have a church here that had been faithful to the uttermost, and I think that just kind of goes right hand in hand with not having any problems, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You see what I mean? Like you, if you're faithful to death, then that means you pretty much
got it covered.
There's no, you've done it all. There's nothing more you could do. I mean, there's no greater level of demonstration of faith. You really don't have any problems. And I think that's true of all kinds of churches that have been persecuted, everywhere from the current churches, the church back in 1st, 2nd century Rome. I think it's true of some of the churches in China, Indonesia, Africa. I think it's true of some of the black, the African-American churches that and African-American believers who suffered under the tyranny of the slave trade in early America and England and the Netherlands and, you know, these places that sponsored the Dutch English American slave trade, and the people who suffered that persecution that became believers, you know, I think they suffered to that kind of level as well. And so we have a bunch of people in our history of being the church that have suffered to the ultimate level. And when you suffer to the ultimate level like that, Christ doesn't have a single bad thing to say about you.
No reprimand,
no chastisement. But you've suffered to that level. That proves your faith more than anything else could. Okay? Now, it's so in one sense, you know, they can kind of boast, not that anyone would boast before Christ, obviously, but they kind of have that on their, you know, their resume, so to speak.
Their page in the Book of Life.
Yeah, and it's a blessing, and it's a great thing that they have that. I would say this, though, that I think in one way, in this one way and one way only, they are a little bit lucky. They are a little bit lucky in this way, because I just wonder, what if they had anybody who suffered like that before they had to pay the ultimate price? They had a Constantine come in and validate their faith and turn everything into a, you know, Christian wonderland where you're free to worship and you're free to do whatever you want. You don't have to face persecution. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. And then those people suddenly have to face a new problem, which is what we're going to talk about in tonight's session once we finish this one, is you have a new problem now. You have complacency, spiritual laziness, temptations to sin, an abundance. You have abundances to deal with. You have suddenly, you know, different factions and people that have power structures within the church, and they want to you know, do this or do that and all this kind of stuff, right? So these people who are paying the ultimate price, they are kind of lucky in that one way that they don't have to deal with that, because in some ways those other problems can actually be pretty difficult.
They're insidious.
Pretty burdensome. Yeah. So in just in that one way, in that one way only, that they are lucky that they don't have to deal with all the corruption that comes along with abundance and complacency. Mm-hmm. Okay. So let's go ahead and look at the cross references for this. And these are, where are we at here? We're at James 1, 2 through 4.
By the person.
Go ahead.
He's already.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
And isn't that what?
James 1, 2 through 4.
Isn't that exactly what we just said?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That they're perfect, right?
Halfway down
the list. That once you've endured that, those trials, and you've allowed them to create in you perseverance and all these other great qualities, that it essentially perfects your faith. You know, as Dennis mentioned, a reaffirmation. I think this testifies or affirms, you know, when somebody gets persecuted to the ultimate level, even to take their life being taken, that affirms your faith like nothing else can. And that's kind of like the perfect level of faith. Okay, and then Acts 5:41. Do you want me to do that one too, Jared?
Sure.
We've got a lot of scripture to read in this next session, so. Chapters and chapters.
Acts 5:41?
Yeah.
So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they have been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name.
So I think this is a great thing. It's only happened to me like on a tiny little level a couple of times. You know, tiny, not anywhere close to what they endured, where they were actually brought before authorities and whipped and flogged and actually imprisoned and then set free. Nothing like that. But I have been mocked by various people, both strangers and people that I had very close relationships with, friends and in some cases, you know, various family, where my faith, the testimony of my faith caused them to really just let me have it with a bunch of, you know, undue hatred, really. Just pure hatred. And it was kind of odd because, you know, it's like it almost didn't even affect me just like that. Like, it was painful to that in one sense, but in the other sense, I was like, wow, that's kind of like, it's kind of like that verse, like, it was just like, wow, I just got persecuted, or, you know, I mean, not to that level again. I don't want to say, you know, like to that level. But to a degree, I was quote-unquote persecuted because I was, you know, living the Christian faith. And it was, I did count it as a joy. You know, and I did feel bad for the people who were, you know, who were giving me all the grief over it. I felt bad for them because it's just, you can kind of see that when somebody lashes out like that, they're just in the clutches of the evil one. Mm. Like he's using them to try to get to you, you know? Like he's, and I just, it's a more of a situation where you don't really feel angry at them, you just feel sad that they're in that state of mind and that they're in that state of, their spiritual state is just, is bad like that. So, okay. So that's the commendation for the church of Smyrna, that they are like Christ, suffering for his name's sake. The chastisement, there is no chastisement. And I should say, I'm sorry, that's a typo there. It should say, I don't know why I had that there, but it's where it says there is no chastisement for the Church of Philippi. I'm sorry, that should say Smyrna. It's just a typo. Okay. So there is no chastisement for the Church of Smyrna. And I find this interesting because very few people in Scripture have zero negative qualities attributed to them. It's a very, very short list. If you go through Scripture, you know, when there's a great leader or some person that God's using in some mighty way, like Noah, think of Noah, think of Moses, think of David, you know, all these people, Solomon, and God uses them in this mighty way, and they're a great leader, and they're a great example to everyone, right? But then, you know, Noah let his guard down and had a drunken situation that caused a bunch of problems. And then, you know, Moses actually killed a man intentionally. He murdered someone. And then later, he misrepresented God to the people, to the children of Israel by striking out in anger at that scene. Striking the rod. And so Moses has that against him. David, obviously, the great psalmist, the great leader, the one who God says is a man after my own heart, and, you know, could do no wrong, he slew his tens of thousands of enemies of God, and then Bathsheba, right? So, I mean, you have all these great leaders in Scripture that do all these great things for the Lord, but then they're negative attributes. God doesn't pull any punches when he says, okay, and then this was also part of this person's history. Drunkard. Murderer. Adulterer. And I think for one thing, that's a comfort to us, right? I mean, that's a comfort because then we know, well, if God can use people like that, well, he can certainly use me then, right? Because if I have some of those negative traits or qualities in my life, it doesn't necessarily mean that God can't use me to do what he wants to accomplish in my life or our lives.
We can't forget that when David was caught, he repented.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
And, you know, in the serious way, he was.
Psalm 51.
Yeah.
Right.
So you know, that's a good example. For us.
Very good. And he repented in such a way, and I really like Psalm 51 because it's really, really good. Because in Psalm 51 it specifically says, you're creating me a clean heart, O God. Right? Creating me a clean heart, O God. That's the great line from that psalm. But there's one line from that psalm that a bunch of people miss and they forget about. And it's later on towards the end. He says, that I may teach transgressors thy ways. In other words, that when it comes down to somebody transgressing that same sin that I sinned, right, David's saying, that he's not going to think, or he shouldn't, think twice about challenging and convicting and condemning that person for their sin. In other words, it's not an enabling for someone else to then go and commit that sin. You know what I mean? It's more of a... David he didn't, and this is what one of the reasons that caused some of the other strife in his life. He should have stood up to any other adulterous, sexual type sin in anybody else that came across. And he said that I may teach transgressors thy ways. So he should have stood up to it, but we know from Scripture that a little bit later on after that, he had the event with Tamar, and if you recall, his son, his half sister, he coveted her, and he actually ended up forcing himself on her. And then, what David should have done is David should have stood up and absolutely exerted or executed punishment upon his son for doing that. And he didn't, and the reason I think that he didn't is that I don't think he allowed God to fully answer that prayer in Psalm 51 of that I may teach transgressors thy ways. And I think this was the problem, is that if David had gone and said, how dare you do this to your half-sister, you're going to be punished, I think he was afraid of that son standing up and saying, look at the pot calling the kettle black, look at what you did.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the problem with that is, if you're going to be restored, and God's going to forgive you for your sin, you're going to repent of it, and you're going to turn away from it, then you need to never, ever let that sin that you were forgiven become something that's a compromise. Like, oh yeah, I know how you feel. Oh well, yeah, I have that sin, so you can do that too and be forgiven. Well, that's when David didn't execute punishment on his son for that, that opened up a nightmare for his. The rest of his family life was in ruins because of that, because he didn't clamp down on that sin. He should have taught transgressors God's ways at that moment, but he failed to do that. So that's really, David only really had two failures in his entire rule and reign. And talk about all the pressure he was under. You know, 40 years of reigning in Jerusalem, and then a number of years, or 40 years ruling and reigning Israel, 7 from Hebron and 33 from Jerusalem. And then after that, before that, remember he was being attacked and hunted by Saul, like trying to kill him. He was trying to kill him, and almost did kill him on a number of occasions. So to have that kind of pressure on you and be in the crosshairs of all the enemy's attacks and plots against you, and to come out of that with basically, you know, he failed basically in two things. The situation with Bathsheba and all that led to, and then not standing up to his son who committed that that act subsequently. If he had done that one thing, then he really would have only had that one failure.
Mm-hmm.
And then probably his family would have been mostly okay if he had stopped or stood up to that sin before it just got out of hand. Because when Tamar did that, then his other brother comes and kills that brother, you know, out of vengeance.
Absolutely.
And then, you know, Absalom ends up dying at the hands of Joab, and then his family it just goes to terrible situations.
What about the other prophets? You mentioned Daniel here. What about Isaiah?
Okay.
Do we know much about his life?
Well, we know that Isaiah, apparently, and I don't know how far this goes. I'm kind of on the belief that, but he says in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah goes up and he's in the presence of God in heaven, kind of like Paul experienced that, and kind of like John and Daniel experienced these great visions, right? So Isaiah's up in heaven, and remember that he's overwhelmed with his inadequacy to be in the presence of God. And the thing that he says, oh Lord, you know, I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips in the presence of people who speak with unclean lips. And so, you know, maybe Isaiah had a problem with profanity. I don't know. It seems to be kind of what he indicates in that statement. So there's that one. But if you'll notice, here in the list, if you go through the whole Bible, there's really only, aside from Jesus himself, obviously, Jesus himself, really there's only a handful of people that have no evil spoken of them. Like none of their wrong deeds, if they ever did commit a sin, it's kind of hidden from the record, like it didn't even exist. Because Joseph, that's the Joseph from Genesis, the later chapters in Genesis, who becomes the second in command of Egypt. Daniel, the great prophet. And then we have, and of course we're not going to go read, you know, 15 chapters in Genesis to go prove that. And Daniel, we're not going to go read 12 chapters of Daniel to prove that. But I thought what we could do is just one in the New Testament is Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's no evil spoken of her. In other words, there's no account of anything that she did ever being wrong, or she did something wrong, or she did something bad, that kind of stuff. So, like where we have David and Solomon and Noah and Moses and maybe Isaiah and some of these other famous figures in the scripture, where they had something bad spoken, you know, like they had all their great qualities, but then they had this one flaw. Here, these people have no flaw, at least no flaw that was recounted in scripture. Okay, so let's go look at Mary. Look at Mary's attitude. This is the attitude of someone who doesn't have a flaw in their spiritual walk with God. Not to say that they weren't sinners in the sense of we're all sinners. Okay, so everybody has that problem, including these three. Everybody's had to deal with those problems. Okay, but in the sense of actually having a spiritual problem with that sin, no one has, you know, only these three are really the ones that come out shining examples with really zero against them. So do you want to go Luke 1:26-38?
In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
Yeah, that last verse is the key one, I think. But that's what her attitude was. That was her attitude. And Mary said, Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, or I am the servant of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." In other words, obviously, you know, you are of this mighty angel. I'm not going to question with you. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to whatever. She was just willing and ready to give her life over to God's, you know, what he wanted to do through her life. And talk about importance. I mean, that's probably, I mean, you could argue Joseph, Daniel, and Noah, and all the rest of them, but I mean, you could make a good argument that the most important person that God had ever worked through the life of, you could make a very good argument that it was Mary. Because she's the one that he used to bring forth the Messiah himself. So, I just love her attitude right there. Notice she does have one question, but it's a legitimate question. Right? It's a legitimate and honest question. She does have one question, but she states it in a very respectful and understanding manner, saying, like, I'm willing for this to happen. This is the kind of her attitude. I'm willing, okay, this sounds fine, but I'm engaged to be married, but right now I'm still a virgin. And so how can this be that I can be pregnant with, you know, the Messiah? I just don't understand. So it's a legitimate question, and he gives her a legitimate answer. And I think that's very appropriate. As opposed to, you may recall in other situations, where someone questions an angel messenger. People who question those angel messengers with wrong, non-pure motives in their hearts, they always typically end up on the short end of that exchange. For instance, you recall, remember here we have Elizabeth, and remember her husband Zechariah?
Mm-hmm.
Remember he said, you know, well, you know, that this can't be because, you know, we're old and, you know, this doesn't make any sense to me. And so the angel says, okay, well, you're going to be mute until your...
until you can talk sense.
Until your son is born, like the way I told you he was going to be born. Mm-hmm. Or you may recall when other people questioned an angel or a messenger of the Lord back in the Old Testament. So you might recall, for instance, that Samson's parents, you know, they question this angel that's bringing forth this message, and you know that ends up having some consequences for them. And so you just have Mary here is just totally given over to the Lord's command. She doesn't even think twice about it. She's just ready to go with what God wants her to do. And I think if you read the book of Daniel and you read the account of Joseph, you'll see that they have the exact same attitude. They were 100% willing to be living sacrifices for God. Okay, so there is no chastisement for the church of Smyrna. And again, very few people in Scripture have zero negative qualities attributed to them. It's a short list, and that's the only three that I could find, aside from Jesus, obviously. There might be a couple others, but those three kind of stand out above and beyond everyone else. Okay, Smyrna is exalted here by their faithfulness, and suffering they endure is shown extreme respect. Okay, so God respects it when we suffer for His name's sake. He respects us for that. All right, next. They are not all Israel, Jews. Here we see the dispensational view of believers in God and Christ. So notice in Revelation 2:9, it says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I also know, Jesus speaking, the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay, so what is this synagogue of Satan all about? What is this Jews who say they are Jews, but they're not? Let's go to Romans for some clarification on this. Okay, so this is several chapters, or like it's about two and a half chapters. So we're just going to kind of take some turns and go around the room here. So Dennis, you want to start with 1 through 13?
This is Romans 9?
Yeah.
Starting in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, or our forefather, Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had not done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.
Okay, thank you. I'm going to take over. B14. Let's see, 14 through 20.
Okay. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?
Okay, and Merle, you want to take over 21 through 29?
When a potter makes jars out of clay, does he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage in? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of the glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out the sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said the same thing in another place, if the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, 30 through chapter 10, verse 15.
Okay. Who shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness of which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.
Okay, 16 through 11:10.
But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he knew, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace then, it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they may not see, and bow down their back always.
All right, Jared, you want to bring us home? 11 through 24.
Through 24?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's the.
You said 36.
Oh, did I?
36.
Yes. Okay, 30, 11 through 24. And then.
Okay. I'm fine with that. I say then, did they not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgressions salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgressions be riches for the world, and their failures be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move my jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. For if the rejection of the reconciliation of the world, if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of this of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them, the rich fruit of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I may be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue their in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For you were cut off from what is, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall trees who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?
Thank you. All right, 25 through 36.
Mm-hmm. I do not want you to be ignorant of mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Okay. All right, so let's look at this verse 25. Just go back just a little bit there to verse 25 and 26. This is what I really wanted to... The main point is here. Okay, but there's a lot of background. And Paul's saying, for I think he... All this, chapter 9 through chapter 11, verse 25, or 24, all that... That you see that for? That word for there, or therefore,
mm-hmm.
or
not
whatever.
For all.
Right. Okay. So that word right there, everything that just came before,
mm-hmm.
is contingent upon, or every that for is contingent upon everything that just came before.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, so for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Okay. So he's gone on this 2.5 chapters of talking about Israel, and he's lamenting how Israel's rejected Christ and how they've been blinded to the truth, and their heart's been hardened against receiving the gospel, and we know that to be true to this very day. Okay, there's some Messianic Jews, and we know that, you know, Jews who come to believe that Christ was and is their Messiah, but for the most part, Israel on the whole, they still are in that state of being partially blinded. And hearts hardened against the gospel. And so here's what Paul would have us say, us, when he's speaking to us here. For I do not want you, brethren, speaking to us, the church, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's going to be a moment when the last Gentile believer is going to be saved.
Bingo.
And that last Gentile believer is going to be saved. And once that last Gentile believer is saved, then it might happen at that very moment. It might happen some short time after that. You know, it doesn't really say. But once that has happened, then the church is complete. And the church, we teach in this class, some people, you know, have different opinions on it. But the way I'm presenting this class, we, the church, are going to be taken up out of the world in what we call the rapture, or the catching up of the church. And then God's time clock on Israel is going to go back in that final week that Daniel prophesied back in chapter 9 of Daniel is going to transpire. That's when all the terrible things in Revelation take place from chapter 6 on through chapter 18 of Revelation, which we're going to get to. So this special time here, this special time that we exist in, the age of grace, the age of the church, this speaks to us being coming upon a point of completion, so that once the time of the Gentiles is complete, or the church age is over, and we are taken up, then God can start dealing with Israel again. And if you read Daniel and study Daniel and Revelation carefully, which we are going to definitely do when we get to that point, it appears that as soon as the abomination of desolation happens, which was spoken about by Daniel and referenced by Jesus, as soon as that happens, the Jews are going to realize that they've been duped. Mm-hmm. This false antichrist type person who's come in and who they think has been a great champion for them, is they're going to realize, wait a minute, this person can't be our Messiah, because he just did something that's, you know, he basically called himself God and declared himself to be God in this temple. And so if that happens, the Jews are going to realize, wait a minute, this is wrong, this is bad, this is not the Messiah, we've been duped. And they are going to realize that Jesus really was their Messiah, and they are going to have assistance and help by the two witnesses that preach in Jerusalem up until that point. And they're going to have assistance by other evangelists. And the Bible even talks about angels who are actually preaching the gospel, you know, literally from heaven, that people on earth can hear and witness, that during this time, this awful time of that tribulation period. And so Israel is going to be saved. You know, the remnant, the true Israelites, are going to be saved. And national Israel is going to accept Christ as their Messiah when they originally rejected him. That's when he's going to come back with us, his bride, to rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Some strange stuff that they don't teach in a lot of mainline denominations these days, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. They certainly don't teach it in the Catholic Church. They don't teach it in mainline Protestant churches, because the mainline Protestant churches came from where? Guess what? The Catholic Church. You know, we came from the Catholic Church, and then the Lutheran, the Reformation period. But most of the doctrine of the Catholic Church we kept. We just changed a few things. Like, you know, we disagreed with this, disagreed with that, changed a few things. But all the rest of it is still. You'll only get this from people who read and take Revelation literally. That's the only type of teacher that you'll get this type of teaching from, is the people who take Revelation and Daniel, they take it literally, and they believe that it's going to happen literally and play out literally just like it says. Okay? Everybody else, they allegorize huge sections of Revelation, and they just say, oh, well, what that really means is this and that and the other. And everybody who's confused about Revelation are all the people who take, they try to turn it into this huge allegory. Like, it's just, oh, well, maybe this means this and that means that. And my retort to that is, well, maybe it just means exactly what it says. You know, he's going to lock up Satan for 1,000 years. He's going to rule and reign from Christ, from Jerusalem for 1,000 years on the throne of his father David. We're going to be with him ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And then after 1,000 years are completed, it says it five times in Revelation, one chapter, it says 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. Five times. So, you know, when people try to just wash that away and say, oh, well, that doesn't really mean what it says it means, I don't know, I kind of have a problem with that.
In Daniel, I believe it's Daniel, it states that once the Jews are reestablished in Israel, that generation shall not all pass away before the return.
Right.
So that means the 49s, 48s, 49s, are that generation.
Yeah, and that comes from Matthew. Jesus states that in Matthew 24. There's different interpretations of that passage, though. The preterists would have you believe that Jesus was talking about the generation who was alive when he was talking to them. You'll get arguments, but as I've had good discussions with Jeff, he stayed after hours a couple of times, and we've had some good discussions, and he has some good points that he's trying to make, and I've told him a couple of times, maybe some of the things you're saying are correct, and some people disagree with the position that I'm teaching here. I just told him, but give me a chance. You know, give me a chance to kind of lay it all out. It's going to take some time, and see if you don't start to see the puzzle forming. You know, it's like a jigsaw puzzle, and if you put all the pieces together, you kind of start to see the image coming together of how it's all going to play out. And different people have come up with different systems of putting that puzzle together. But I got to tell you, some people have some pretty misshapen puzzles, where you know, usually on a puzzle, you want to get the straight edge, right? You want to get the outline. And, you know, if you're Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they have, like, the straight pieces in the middle. And, you know, it's just totally twisted out of shape. It's this crazy misshapen puzzle that doesn't make any sense at all. Because they've tried to say, well, we, the Jehovah's Witnesses, are the 144,000. They're trying to be that special group of Jews when it's just so obviously clear that's an outrageous interpretation of the scripture. And so when you use that verse and that concept and you try to make Revelation fit around that heresy, that complete falsehood, then you're going to end up with a really weird looking puzzle. And that's why they don't want to, you know, they want to just focus on that one aspect, and they don't want to look at the whole scripture. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through the whole thing of Daniel, parts of Isaiah, parts of Zechariah, parts of Daniel, all of Daniel, and all of Revelation, and look at the whole thing and try to put the puzzle together the best we can. And as I acknowledged to Jeff, there's no system that we know of where everybody has a complete puzzle. There's always a few pieces left over. And there's always like, okay, well, then this doesn't quite fit if you believe this means that. Okay, well, I believe I can put my puzzle together with the least amount of remaining puzzle pieces to anybody, to any other system. I believe this system has the least amount of puzzle pieces that don't fit. So so I acknowledge to him absolutely and 100% that there's some things that we just don't know. You know, and we're not going to know until, you know, it happens.
What church does Jeff go to?
He's searching.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he's struggling with his, you know, he's saying it, you know, he's trying to find a church where his wife is comfortable and he's comfortable. You know, both, and it's been a struggle, but, you know, kind of still searching.
It's been about 5 years.
And I understand his point of view. Because, you know, to be into the eschatology, most mainline churches, they're not into that at all. Mm-hmm. They don't even want to touch it. And that's where his main interest is. So it's hard. It's hard to find a church where you're where he feels comfortable. I can definitely understand that.
Isn't there supposed to be an element of mystery of faith?
I think so. But I don't think we're going to... I think you're absolutely right. So, and that's those extra puzzle pieces we're talking about, like, you know, I think Christ is going to come put the final puzzle pieces in place.
It's not faith, you know it all.
Well, right. The thing about God is he gives you all these signs, but he can always change his mind. Change it if he wants to.
Maybe. That's a pretty deep philosophical statement there. But
in order to be a prophet, they have to be right 100%.
Yeah.
That's one of the definitions.
Absolutely.
A prophet is someone who speaks the word of God.
Which is 100% correct.
Which is 100% correct.
Right.
But it's not necessarily someone who can foresee the future, although some prophets do.
And I had one pastor kind of that I listened to. I like the way he put it. And he kind of said this in this way, where he was trying to get across the point that let's see, he was trying to say it in a way that he was saying, you know, we're in a warfare, we're in spiritual warfare with God, having his plan of action and what's going to happen, and our adversary, Satan, the enemy of God and all of his people, is at odds with him and is fighting against his angels and fighting against him and fighting against us and trying to thwart this plan. And so he's kind of saying, like, when you're in a battle, you don't just telegraph what your battle plan is directly to the people that you're trying to reach with your battle plan, the people who are on your side, because the enemy could intercept that communication and say, oh, here's the battle plan. Then the enemy is more prepared to fight against the battle plan. Yeah. So I like the way he put it, because he kind of said this. He's like, don't you just wish in the Bible that it didn't say prophecies like this, that, you know, that it said prophecies like on Wednesday in the Julian Gregorian calendar on October the 22nd at 9:44 p.m. Mountain Standard Time at this 33 seconds, you know, and he said it just like this. So I'm just basically almost stealing it word for word, you know, from what he said. A woman will be standing on the street, and immediately after it rains, a car will drive by, and she's going to get splashed with water in her face and be upset. Versus, in the autumn time, he mentioned, you know, on like a particular street here in El Paso. So we'll just say let's say Edgemere, right? So in the autumn time, in some cryptic year, right on the edge of the mirror, there's going to be, you know, someone, and I can't, you know, go with everything that he said, but someone of the female persuasion who walketh forth, and a mighty beast rolleth forth, and moisture is distributed, causing consternation, or, you know, something, you know what I mean? Like, the prophecies are accurate, but they're cryptic.
Yeah, they're in a language we may not be familiar with.
They're very cryptic, so you have to be very diligent students to get the picture, you know, to start seeing the picture. And, you know, it is true that it's kind of part of faith, like Dennis said, but it's also, it says, it's the glory of God. This is a proverb in Proverbs. Can't give you chapter and verse, but you can look it up. But it's a proverb that goes, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search out that matter. In other words, it's kind of a challenge that says, you know, God has concealed many things in his scripture, and it's kind of a challenge to those who wants to know God's plan to seek it out by studying it and trying to understand all the cryptic messages. So it's fun.
I didn't want to interrupt the person reading it, but chapter 9 in Romans, verse 5, I have my own translation, which is the new King James, but I wondered if a couple of people could read their own.
What verse?
Verse 5 in chapter 9 of Romans. You just read it, but...
9:5, right?
Yeah.
Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. That's what I have. Anybody else?
What verse?
Verse 5 from
chapter 9.
Very good. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
It just struck me as we were reading that confirms Trinitarianism without question.
Well, yeah, that's. There will always be an argument against it, but Merle, you said you had a different?
One says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned, and he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise.
That's pretty...
I don't know how that could be...
Pretty solid. Believe me, it can be. I've been upside and down.
Okay.
I've always had an opinion, I think. When it comes to this kind of thing, it's almost like trying to read text taken from a photograph that has been with a beer bottle in the way to distort the image of the text. It's like,
yeah.
You're going, what? Is that what it said?
Yeah, that's yeah. How, well, it speaks to that scripture. It says, we see now as though through a glass darkly.
Mm-hmm.
We kind of see, we can get it. Okay, I believe we can get it. I believe all the scriptures are there, but I also believe it would take a diligent effort above and beyond anything I have been capable of doing so far, and most people likewise. So, however, there's a lot of people who've come to the point to create the system that we are teaching from, and continued further study and reconfirming or tweaking or, I'm kind of the opinion that it is about faith, but it also, I think, as it gets closer and closer, there's several passages that talk about how that day, the day of darkness, the day of doom, the day of destruction, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period that's coming, it talks about how that day is not going to overcome or overtake us like a thief in the night.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to, and I believe that God's truly, chosen people of the church, that he's going to take and in this so-called rapture event. I believe as it gets closer and closer, I believe it's going to become clearer and clearer to us, especially on the world political scene. I think it's going to start to become very clear who the players are. Who's who? I believe it is possible that this person that's the quote-unquote Antichrist, I believe that person has not been revealed as Antichrist as of yet, but I believe that person might already be alive today, might already be famous and known to us. Like, we know this person by name, but this person just hasn't become that yet. Like, that time is not upon that person yet.
It hasn't ascended to that task.
Right, yeah. They're here, they're alive, and maybe we already know who they are, like, just by name, some famous person, maybe some political leader or something like that, but we don't, don't know that person in that role yet, okay? So, it's interesting. I mean, it's going to be very, very interesting to see what happens as the Lord continues to tarry. But I believe the pieces are all starting to become so clearly in place that there's a lot of speculation about the time getting very, very, very close. Maybe within the decade, as we were discussing a few weeks ago, maybe within the month, that theory is kind of come and gone for this year. There's a lot of people. Yeah, I don't want to get too much in the habit of keeping that carrot always, and again, I put a bunch of caveats about just a theory, right? So I'm not trying to be start some cult. I told it to a few people, and they're like, well, what should we do? Sell all of our property? And I'm like, whoa, hold on there. I didn't, you know, people think, you know, people get some weird thoughts in their minds about stuff like that. Yeah, I just continued on my life, kind of like I normally do.
But do have that extra dessert.
Or maybe not. Maybe demonstrate a little extra, you know, piety.
Well, I was reading a devotional today, and they were talking, the writer was talking about the evidence of signs that are coming true, but said, you know, any of us could go out in the street and be hit by a car, and our end would come, but the most important thing is to always be ready, however we live our lives, to be ready.
Live in an attitude of readiness, definitely. Okay, so ultimately, this bullet just says they are not all Israel or Jews. Here we see the dispensational view of believers in God and Christ. Okay, dispensation, what does that mean? Dispensationalism basically means that God has dealt with different groups of believers in slightly different ways throughout history. Okay, so that's basically what dispensationalism means. And if you kind of think about it in terms of the marriage context, okay, remember how Christ talks about his coming? Always in the context of it being a wedding. It's a marriage. A marriage between his believers and him. And I think if you delineate this carefully, this is something I've been working on a lot lately, but so I'm not finished. I don't have a final conclusion yet, but I'm making progress. But if you think about it, remember all the parables he tells about the wedding feast? Jesus? Mm-hmm. And he always refers to himself as the bridegroom. Mm-hmm. And he talks about John the Baptist. You might recall how John the Baptist is referred to as the friend. And, you know, that he hears the bridegroom's voice, and he knows the bridegroom is coming, you know, and the wedding's about to happen, and it causes the bridegroom's friend to be glad, right? Causes him to be glad. And then Christ also talks about, you remember, he talks about how, it's interesting if you actually read it, if you look at the literal translation, he calls them the sons, he calls them the sons of the bridal chamber. And that was an actual term, and it's the literal translation. You can actually go see it if you look in a couple of the New Testament passages that talk about it. But Jesus calls them the sons of the bridal chamber. And he's talking about his apostles. And this is something that I'm struggling with, because I don't know quite how to put the... I don't know quite how to where to draw the line here, but one theory that I have that I'm working on, I'm reading some stuff about it, and other people have posted stuff about it, is it possible that his apostles, and they were all Jews, right? Except, the 12, the original 12, were all Jews, and then the replacement, Paul, I believe he was the replacement for Judas, was also a Jew. Is it possible that they are the wedding party? In other words, kind of think of them as like 12 groomsmen, right? And that the people of Israel, that are dispersed amongst the world, that are going to be saved, are the wedding party in the sense of they are not the bride. They're not the bride of Christ. As we, the church, are the bride, and these other believers that came before us are the guests at the wedding. Christ is the groomsman. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And then Christ has his groomsmen there at the wedding feast. So if you kind of think about it in that context, think about that in the sense of the wedding party is saved by the blood, the shed blood of Christ. They're saved that way. All the people from from Abraham, you know, all the way forward, they're saved by the belief in this Messiah that is going to, that they were looking forward to the Messiah, right? Like, the Messiah hadn't come yet, but they were believing that the Messiah would come. And so they died in faith of a promised Messiah who hadn't come yet. They're all included. All the, these people, you know, are included. And they're all saved by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, just like we are. But we have different roles, different spiritual roles, in the sense of we, the church, are his quote-unquote bride, in the sense that we have that special spiritual intimate relationship where we have Christ living in us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, and where Christ's brethren, if you will, the believing Jews, whom he also purchased and saved by his sacrifice on the cross, they're part of this wedding feast too, but they have a different role. Their role is to be his glad family, brethren, who are glad about his marriage. And we have this different spiritual dimension of how we interact and deal with him and with them in our future eternal state. It's a difficult concept to understand, but the opposite view is that we, the church, have replaced Israel. It's called supersessionism, or replacement theology. That all the promises God made to Israel have now been handed over to us, the church, and there's just this one body of believers, and they're all the bride of Christ, starting from way back then, including us. And if you take that view, you have some problems with the analogies, because then who's the wedding party? You know, it keeps talking about a wedding party. If there's a wedding party, people who come to the wedding party aren't the bride. You see what I mean? So, there's difficulties dealing with both views, but I'm working on trying to have that. By the time we get there in Revelation, I'm trying to have a concrete, finished opinion for you to consider.
But
just giving you a preview of it.
I know that Jesus, I can't say chapter or verse or book even, but he said somewhere, not a single soul entrusted to me will be lost.
Right.
Which
and
would include the Jews, right?
Well, for those who put their faith in him, in his sacrifice. Okay, let's finish this up. Well, I didn't know, I forgot that we had that big long two chapter thing in Romans there, so that took all of our time, but let us please finish real quick. So again, in Smyrna, you know, these people are giving the ultimate sacrifice. They're actually dying for their faith. And these are these people actually in that physical location. Okay? It's people actually in that Smyrna, actually in, you know, 90-something A.D., right around that time frame. But it also represents, they're kind of representative of all Christians during that era, that Roman era of terrible persecution against Christians. And also all Christians who suffer even today pay the ultimate price. Okay, and so he basically says in verse 10, do not fear. Okay, do not fear. Do not be afraid what you're about to suffer. And then if you look in Matthew 10:30-31, I can't remember where we left off. Matthew 10:30-31. I think Dennis, is that you?
Dennis, yeah.
That even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows.
You really need to start at 25 because it deals with the fear and.
Yeah, but I mean, everybody knows the passage, right?
Sure.
So, you know, God has us known down to the last molecule and detail of our lives, is what he's basically saying. And we're of much more value, and God even knows when the sparrows fall to the ground. And so, he's going to take care of us. That's just basically what Jesus is saying. If you belong to the Lord, he's going to take care of you. If you're going to fall into a tumultuous situation of being persecuted, he's going to walk you through that too.
Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Mm-hmm.
And I think the way that happens is that if, you know, I've heard a lot of accounts about people who have endured paying the ultimate price, persecuted for their faith, being killed, even. And the day before, like let's say they're imprisoned and they're scheduled to be executed because of their faith, and they're given this opportunity to recant their faith, like deny Christ, and they don't do it. The day before, they're struggling with it. They're nervous. They don't think they're going to be able to finally go through with it ultimately. And that's because God gives you enough grace for that day. You know, don't worry about tomorrow. You know, when the time comes and God and the guillotine's there or whatever it might be, for your faith, God's going to give you the grace to endure the ultimate sacrifice at that time. We are no more special, or we are no lesser and no more special, and they're no more special than us. If we had been in Roman Colosseum days and we'd been captured and we'd been said, oh, you're one of those Christians, you need to recant your faith or we're going to throw you to the animals, I guarantee you every single one of us in this room, you would be able to do it. Because God would give you the strength to do it at that moment. God provides. Okay, so it's not a work, it's God's grace that enables us to testify of our faith and stand true to it, even in the ultimate circumstances. Okay, and of course we're going to finish on this, 1 John 5:4. Just remember, if we got that one, if anyone has it, if you want to just read it.
For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
Okay, so remember in Smyrna here where it says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Don't forget that. It's how do you overcome? By faith. It's not a works-based thing. It's our faith is how we overcome. Okay. There's a couple other things we failed to mention here real quick. The 10 days thing. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. What does that mean? Well, the short answer is no one really knows. There's a couple of theories. One theory is 10 days. 10 days. One theory is that there was between when the Roman persecution of Christians started, there was 10 emperors of Rome, starting with Caesar Nero and going on to his successor and his successor and his successor and his successor, and you can count them up, and there was 10 of them up until Constantine, when they finally lifted the burden of, they made Christianity not just acceptable, but they actually made it the state religion. So some people believe 10 days means the 10 days of the days of those 10 rulers. Some people believe it's just a Jewish idiom, and you can find it in a few places like Genesis. It's like Genesis 24:55, I think. Job has a verse on it, and there's one or two other places where 10 days is used is a Jewish idiom to express just a time period that's going to be a time of testing, and then it's over. Like to express that it's just like it's like an idiom that Jews would understand that basically means this time is coming to an end. It's going to be a trial for a time, and then it's going to come to an end. It has a conclusion. So it could just be as simple as that. And in the literal, it could actually be that these people in Smyrna, there was literally a 10-day time period where they actually suffered on some thing that's been lost to history, that we just don't know what happened to those specific people for those 10 days. So those are some of the theories. Other than those theories, nobody really knows what it means. Those are just speculations. So, Father Chair, I'm with you in case any of that's meaningful to you. And that pretty much wraps it. That brings it to a conclusion. I really wanted to get to tonight's session, Pergamum. I probably worked harder on that than I have so far on any other session we've done. I've got a lot of stuff. I think it's super important.
I look forward to it then.
Yeah, hope everyone can be here next week, because I've got a slideshow that I want to show, some graphics and some visuals that I'm going to build into it. So we'll just save that for next time, and we can start fresh with a brand new session. So any prayer requests?
Well, tomorrow Carol's getting my annual PET scan, so we need to pray they don't find any cancer.
Teresa?
Jamerson?
Yes. Had a very, very bad day today.
Teresa?
Yeah, she was a former church member that lived on my The girl that used to come to church with Flo and I lived across the street with her parents again. And then the Martin family that owns Frankie's, their mother passed Saturday.
Oh.
Really?
Yeah, she'd been sick for quite a while. It's gotten to the place where it's actually a blessing probably for the family. But she died Saturday sometime.
She used to come in a lot. She used to be there a lot.
Yeah, she sang every Friday night for 30 years.
And that's the Martin family?
Yeah, the Martins.
All right. Anybody else?
Prayers for the youth group, because we're going to start a youth men's Bible study either this Thursday or next Thursday. And we're just going to talk about, you know, men's stuff and how to be, you know, good men according to the Bible, and do Bible studies on that, and, you know, just come together as men of the youth.
Young adult men.
Yeah, young adult men. Right. Kind of like the CMF, but.
Sounds good.
YMF.
Sounds good.
YMF. That works. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these teachings that you've had for us this evening, and we pray that as we meditate on them, that you'll help us to just be appreciative of those in the past and those in the present who are willing to give up the ultimate sacrifice to prove and testify of their faith in you. And we just pray, Lord, that you give us that same strength, that we sacrifice and we put to death the members of our earthly bodies and the lusts and temptations therein, that we offer our lives as a living sacrifice to you, and that we will be found acceptable to you in doing that. And we just pray for your guidance and strength, and we pray that you will just bless us and help us to be inspired by those who went through generations of that kind of persecution, and that the church thrived, and therefore we were allowed to become a part of it later on in history. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be inspired and motivated by these things, and be reinvigorated in our faith to continue to march on and deal with things that we all individually struggle with. And we just pray that you'll help us to do that by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for all your blessings in our lives, and we pray for some people. In our fellowship and extended fellowship, we pray for the Martin family, a family that's in our community and has this local business that many of us have enjoyed, and we just pray that you'll bless them and help them to grieve and mourn the loss of their matriarch, and that you'll bless them and help them with all the arrangements, and that you'll just fill their hearts with comfort and the ability to move on and go forward in their lives. And we pray, Lord, for Teresa, this young lady who's having a difficult time right now in her life. We just pray that you'll bless and help her to be strengthened and overcome the anguish and the sorrows and the grief and whatever pain she's suffering from, and that she'll just feel your comforting strength come upon her and help her to overcome it and to be strengthened and have faith in you to overcome whatever she's dealing with. We pray for Carol, that you'll bless her and that she'll have good results, and that she'll continue to maintain her health and keep her cancer free in her body, and that she will continue to just be a thriving person in our fellowship and doing all the good things that she does. And we pray for Jared and all the youth, young men and the young adults who are transitioning in this time in their lives, and we just pray that you'll bless them and help them to be upstanding young men, and that you'll bless them in this new venture they're doing that they're studying the things in the Bible that pertain to how to be a faithful young man and faithful witness and person in your sight. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and protection in our lives, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.